Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your love and your mercy. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for being so gracious to us in this area. You continue to be, continue to show us how good you are and how faithful you are. We thank you for the many answered prayers. We thank you for everything that you do for this group that you have assembled. So we have gathered this morning as a part of our obedience to you, that we should assemble together to be encouraged through your word. So as we have obeyed that command, we are aware that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from God, the Holy Spirit speaking and enabling us to understand what you have for us. So it is a request now that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. It reads, "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now, we stated in our last study that the message of this section, that the apostle wanted the Corinthians and so the universal church of Christ to get, is this: you should understand that the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. That involves, of course, two elements in its celebration with significances. So we began to consider the first element of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which is the bread. Because of the verbal phrase, look at verse 23. Look at that verbal phrase. It took bread because of that. So we ended by promising to deal with the question of the kind of bread to use in the Lord's Supper in today's study. So it is with this that we begin our study this morning. Now, the bread that the Lord used in the institution of the Lord's Supper was clearly unleavened, because the institution of the Lord's Supper was after the Passover meal. Now we know that it was after the Passover meal that the Lord instituted the Passover, instituted the Lord's Supper, because the background information prior to its establishment was that of Passover meal, as we read in Luke chapter 22, verses 13 through 16. Luke chapter 22, verses 13 through 16. It reads, "They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.'" So the Passover involved then unleavened bread, as we gather from the fact that the first observation or celebration of the Passover in Egypt involved unleavened bread. as we read from Exodus chapter 12, verse 8. Exodus chapter 12, verse 8. Exodus chapter 12, verse 8. It reads, that same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with the bitter herbs, and bread made without yeast, that's unleavened bread. Now, since the Lord Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples prior to the institution of the Lord's Supper, it is difficult to escape the conclusion that the first bread used in the institution of the Lord's Supper was the unleavened bread. Of course, some contend that we cannot be certain that the bread used was unleavened. Now, this assertion could not be properly maintained when we consider that the feast of the unleavened bread immediately followed the celebration of the Passover. Now, the feast of unleavened bread required that there will not be any unleavened bread in Israel's houses during the period of that 7 days of the feast of unleavened bread. And it follows, in fact, for the first day, it runs almost the same with the Passover. So, this is we know from Exodus chapter 13, verses 6 and 7. Exodus chapter 13, verses 6 through 7. It reads, for 7 days eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. So, if you can see that this is during the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then there can be no bread that we can say is not unleavened. So, based on that, we are arguing that those who think that that bread may have not been unleavened bread cannot be serious in their declaration. Now, Matthew's record also indicates that the Lord Jesus instituted then the Lord's Supper, during the week of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, as we read from Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 19. Matthew Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 19. It reads, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to us and asked, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? He replied, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. Hence, there should not be any doubt that the institution then of the Lord's Supper involved the use of unleavened bread. Now the question though is whether any future celebration of the Lord's Supper must involve unleavened bread. That's the issue. The first one, no doubt, unleavened bread. Then from then on, does it mean that all must be done with unleavened bread? Now there are certain factors to consider in dealing with whether only unleavened bread will be used for any future celebration of the Lord's Supper. A first factor is that while there are similarities between the Passover celebration and the Lord's Supper, they are not the same. There's similarities, but they're not the same. An implication then is that the Lord's Supper must not be reduced to the celebration of the Passover, as demanding the use of unleavened bread will suggest. A second factor is that the Lord Jesus did not stipulate the kind of bread to be used, as the Lord specified for Israel regarding the kind of bread for the celebration of the Passover. He didn't say, you must use this kind of bread. A third factor is that it's unlikely that the early church continued celebration of the Lord's Supper with unleavened bread, since it was part of their fellowship meal, as we may gather from what is said of the early church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, and hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It reads, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, the same conclusion of the celebration of the Lord's Supper being a part of fellowship meal may be reached based on Apostle Paul's breaking of bread with fellow believers in Troas, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. It reads, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. Now, so the bread Apostle Paul broke with believers in Troas was most certainly leavened, since there is nothing that would suggest that the bread was unleavened. Now you see, there's no indication that the believers the apostle broke bread with were only Jews. And even if they were only Jews, there's nothing that suggests that it was during the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that this breaking of bread occurred in Troas. A fourth factor is that the focus of the Lord Jesus in the celebration of the Lord's Supper he instituted was on the significance of the bread and not on the bread itself. It's on the significance, not the bread itself. So based on these factors that we have stated, we can now state that any bread, leavened or unleavened, could be used for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Any bread, leavened or unleavened. Now, this seemed to have really been the practice of the church for centuries until AD 1000, when the Eastern, what's called the Greek church, stayed with using the leavened bread, while the Western, known as the Latin church, used unleavened bread. Now, unleavened bread was generally discontinued at the Reformation, but the Lutherans retained it, and many other denominations follow suit. So, in any way, as far as the information available to us, we know that the early Christians, or the Christian writers, made no reference to the use of unleavened bread for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So the point we are making is that the nature of the bread used in the celebration of the Lord's Supper is immaterial, since what's important is the explanation given or regarding the significance of the bread used. Now we'll deal with this later in this study. Now be that then as it may, Apostle Paul, having mentioned the first element of the Lord's Supper, described what the Lord Jesus did after he took the bread before giving it to the disciples. He indicated that the Lord Jesus offered prayer of thanksgiving over the bread, as we read in the passage we are studying of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 24. Look at that verse 24. It says, "And when he had given thanks," and when he had given thanks. Now see, literally, the Greek reads, "and having given thanks," and having given thanks. Now this is because the apostle used a participle of a Greek verb that may mean to show that one is under obligation, that is to be grateful, as the word is used in Apostle Paul's expression of his gratitude to Aquila and Priscilla for risking their lives for him, as we read in Romans chapter 16, verse 4. Romans chapter 16, verse 4, and hold on to that, Romans. Romans chapter 16, verse 4. It is, "They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them." See, Paul was very grateful to this couple for the way he has treated him and the local churches there. Something today that is very rare. Many people just don't know how to be grateful to other people for what they have done for them. Now, so the word also may mean to express appreciation then for benefits or blessings. Hence, it means to give thanks, to express thanks, or to return thanks, especially to God. As we read, for example, in offering thanks for food in Romans chapter 14, verse 6. Romans chapter 14, verse 6. It reads, "He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat is to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God." So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, the Greek verb means to thank. That is, to express gratitude or show appreciation. Now, the prayer of thanksgiving of the Lord Jesus must have been directed, of course, to God the Father. And we say this because the recorded prayer of thanksgiving or praise the Lord Jesus that occurred after the return of the 72 disciples that he sent on a mission field, that thanksgiving or praise was directed to God the Father, as we may gather from Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Luke chapter 10, verse 21 reads, "At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure.'" See, that sentence, "I praise you, may be translated, I thank you. I thank you. That's the way we find, for example, in the English Standard Version or the New Revised Standard Version. Both of them use I thank you instead of I praise you. But the main thing is, you see, our Lord Jesus was addressing God the Father. And he addressed him as Father. It's not the same way you and I talk about Father. It's not the same. There is a unique relationship between the Father and the Son as members of the Godhead. But this fact is that he addressed his thanks to God the Father. Now that aside, the Father, the Lord Jesus, offered thanks to God the Father over the bread, reminds us of the importance of offering thanks to God for the food we eat. Now the Lord Jesus demonstrated the importance of thanksgiving over food in two occasions of feeding people miraculously. In the feeding of the 4,000, he offered thanks before he broke the bread for his disciples to distribute to people that he miraculously fed, as we read in Matthew chapter 15, verse 36 through 38. Matthew chapter 15, verses 36 through 38. It is, then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000, besides women and children. Now, before the feeding of the 5,000, the Lord Jesus also offered thanks over the bread, as we read in John chapter 6, verses 10 to 11. John chapter 6, verses 10 through 11. It is, Jesus said, Have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. Now you notice the issue is he gave thanks. He gave thanks. Hence then, here is the point. We should never be ashamed, even in the restaurants, of offering thanks to God before we eat. It doesn't matter where you are. You know, there are some Christians, they see if you are a certain place, they won't bow down and thank God for their food. There's nothing strange to me about bowing down, whatever you are, to offer thanks. You're offering thanks to God for one thing, for his goodness, but at the same time you are asking for protection, especially in the restaurant, because you don't know what was going on in the kitchen. So if there's one place you should pray over your food, it will be in the restaurant for me, because we don't know. So that's the place you should pray heavily anyway. But to tell you there's nothing strange about it, Apostle Paul, in this ship, he was traveling. He bowed down and prayed over his food. As we read in Acts chapter 27, Verse 35. Acts chapter 27, verse 35. Acts chapter 27, verse 35 reads, after he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God. Notice the next phrase. In front of them all. In other words, it doesn't matter where you are. You should never be ashamed to bow down and thank God for your food. As I said, you know, it doesn't matter who's looking at you. It doesn't matter. And, you know, some people say, well, I don't like to wear my Christianity on my sleeve, so I do those things without, you know, it's in public, I don't pray. No, you're just being dishonest to yourself, because here's an example of the apostle in public praying over his food. So in any case, the Lord Jesus offered thanks before he took an action regarding the loaf of bread he took. So, it is for this reason then, that before the partaking of the bread, we offer thanks to God. Thus, the Lord Jesus, after he took the bread, and after he offered thanks, broke it into pieces. As we read back to where we're studying in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. Look at verse 24, look at that sentence. He says, he broke it. He broke it. Now the word broke is translated from a Greek verb that means to break an object into two or more parts. Into two or more parts. But in the New Testament, the Greek word is used exclusively for the breaking of bread. Thus it was used to describe the Lord's Matthew chapter 14, verse 19. Matthew chapter 14, verse 19 reads, and he directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. So then, it is this breaking of bread into pieces that the Lord followed when he instituted the celebration of the Lord's Supper according to Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. It reads, Matthew 26, verse 26 reads, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. So consequently, the breaking of bread may refer to an ordinary meal or fellowship meal of the type the early church practiced when they met at different homes, as indicated in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. It reads, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So that aside then, it is in the sense of to break off that the word is used in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 24. The breaking of the bread into pieces then prepared the way for the Lord Jesus to give the significance of the bread that is the first element of the Lord's Supper he instituted. But before we get to it, this instruction, let me bring your attention to what the apostle did not say about the bread that is broken into pieces. But it is assumed. He didn't say it, but it's assumed. Now, Apostle Paul did not say anything about what was done to the pieces of bread broken off by the Lord, since he simply said, he broke it and said. That's, look at that, verse 24. He broke it and said. That's what he said. Well, what the Lord said, as we get to shortly, does not explicitly state what he did with the broken pieces of bread, or what the disciples did. He didn't say that. Therefore, it is assumed that the reader will fill in what was missing, as implying that the pieces of broken off were given to the disciples to eat when the Lord Jesus first established the Lord's Supper. Now, so it is probably because of what is expected to take place with the bread that some later Greek manuscripts added the expression, take it. Take it. You know, the NIV said, and he broke it and said, without telling us what some later Greek manuscript added the word take, a Greek word, take it. So, that is the way you find it, for example, in the King James Version, because they had the word to take it. Since the King James Version, you see, relied on the what's called the textus receptus, composed from later Greek manuscripts that is not found in the earliest and most reliable Greek manuscripts of the passage that we're considering. The textus receptus was a Greek apparatus, so to say, that was brought to bear somewhere after they looked at manuscripts from about the 9th century and so forth, even to the 6th century. But at that point, the manuscripts that were like 3rd century, 2nd century, were not available, part of which, of course, was hidden in Rome. But eventually, God in his goodness made those things available. So by going back to see some of them, we see some of the things that King James Version had that wasn't in the original. Anyway, this observation, then, that the Lord Jesus gave the pieces of bread to the disciples to eat, is reflected, though, in Matthew's account of the establishment of the Lord's Supper. In the passage that we cited previously, you don't need to write it down, but you just listen again. Let me read it, Matthew 26:26. Again, it reads, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. So, it's not that like their addition is anything wrong per se, but it wasn't the original manuscript. But here, no doubt, we have the concept of the Lord actually instructing them to eat. Now, Mark explicitly stated what the Lord Jesus did with the broken pieces of bread, that indicates he gave it to the disciples to eat, as we read from Mark chapter 14, verse 22. Mark chapter 14, verse 22. Mark chapter 14, verse 22 reads, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to to his disciples, saying, 'Take it. This is my body.'" Luke also reported what the Lord Jesus did with the broken pieces of bread. They did not explicitly state what the disciples were to do with the bread, as we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 19. Luke chapter 22, verse 19. Luke chapter 22, verse 19 reads, "And he took bread, and gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" See, Apostle Paul's account is similar to that of Luke, except that he did not explicitly state that the Lord gave the broken pieces of bread to the disciples, as in Luke, but he implied he did. So with instruction, of course, to eat was given to them. Now we can understand Luke's account being similar to that of Apostle Paul, since it is believed by some that Luke wrote his gospel account from the perspective of the Apostle Paul, as Mark did from the perspective of Apostle Peter. Now that aside, the Apostle then eventually implied what happened to the bread that was broken, but that was after he focused on the significance of the bread. Now the significance of the bread, as the Apostle gave it, is that it depicts the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. That's the main significance. That the bread depicts the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. Now it is this then that is given in the passage we are studying of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 24. Again, he said, "This is my body, which is for you." Now, this sentence, that is really a direct quotation of the Lord Jesus, has created so much problem or controversy among the various Christian groups. That sentence, "This is my body, which is for you," it's created a lot of problems. There is first the problem of how to interpret the sentence when he said, "This is my body," and then to interpret the clause, "which is for you." Those are the two major problems. So we begin with the first sentence, "This is my body." Now again, there are twofold problems associated with the sentence, "This is my body." A first problem is what is really grammatical in the Greek. Now this is because the demonstrative pronoun "this," when you say "this is my body," "this" is a demonstrative pronoun, that "this" clearly refers to bread mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11:23 that we're studying, that the Lord Jesus broke into pieces as stated in verse 24. Now the problem is that the word "bread" is in the masculine gender. So that by Greek grammar rule, one will expect Apostle Paul, who knew his Greek, to use the masculine form of the Greek pronoun, translated "this," to agree with "bread" to which it refers. So they have these rules. where if you mention an adjective, it's describing something. That noun and adjective must agree in gender. In this particular case, we have the pronoun. The gender of both must agree, but that's not what we have. Instead, the apostle used the neuter form of the Greek demonstrative pronoun. Because of this change in gender, when we expected to see masculine, we saw he has neuter. Some claim that the apostle did this to indicate that the bread has been transformed into the body of Jesus. In effect, this claim is reflected in what is called the doctrine of transubstantiation of the Roman Catholic Church, where they teach that the moment the priest, during the celebration of Mass, utters the word of Jesus, "This is my body," they say, as soon as he does that, the bread becomes the body of Christ. In other words, the piece of bread now becomes the body of Christ, as soon as he says that. Because of this switch from masculine to the neuter. Now, this notwithstanding, there's really a simple explanation for the apostles' use of the neuter form of the Greek pronoun translated this. It is purely a literary decision by the apostle. You see, the word body in the Greek that we will consider later is in the neuter gender. So the apostle wanted the pronoun to agree with the word body, which goes with it in the sentence when he said, "This is my body, which is for you," as well as, of course, referencing back to the bread he mentioned previously. So he was using one form to deal with two things. Therefore, it is wrong then to read into the pronoun this a meaning the apostles certainly did not intend. In other words, the apostle never meant to say that once you take that bread, and whoever is officiating prays, and that bread becomes the body of Christ. He didn't mean to teach that. Now, that hasn't kept people from teaching it. So that's what we say in that problem we're going to be looking at as we go through our interpretation. It becomes clear that that interpretation cannot be sustained. Now, the second problem concerns how to understand the word "is." In the sentence of 1 Corinthians 11:24, when it says, "This is my body, which is for you." Or literally, the Greek says, "This is my body for you, the one for you." Now, so notice what I said. I know sometimes, generally, this is what it is. When people don't know something, they will always assume if you say something, it must be wrong. Now, what I say that is because some of you who are old enough, you remember a president of this country said, "It depends on what is, right?" And people thought he was just a slick lawyer, whatever. But really, when I heard that, and people were complaining, I said, "No, he was right." It doesn't mean that I'm not talking about what he did, I'm talking about the grammar. Based on the Greek, that the word "is" can mean a lot of things, depending on what that word is. Now, anyway, this is because really for us here, why this becomes important, what is. What is it? It's because the word is translated from a Greek verb that has several meanings. A Greek verb with several meanings. And I'm going to try to give you the meanings, especially those that I believe can fit our context. Because it has several meanings of the Greek word "eimi." But let's just look at those that I believe have some reference to what we're studying. Now, the word then may mean to possess certain characteristics, whether inherent or transitory. Hence, it can mean something like to be, to exist. To be, to exist. It is in the sense of to exist that the word is used by the human author of Hebrews to assert the existence of the supreme God in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It is, and without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. In other words, you can't get anything out of God if you don't believe He exists. Even those who are believers, I want you to get this picture clearly. God is fixed, so to say, because of His character, because of His nature. He does not change in terms of His character. That means we are the ones changing. At least this is a picture I can put it this way. Think of God as having two sides. On one side of Him, blessing. On the other side of Him, judgment. Blessing, judgment. Now, which He never changes. You and I are the ones running around. If we run to the side of blessing, we get blessing. If we run to the side of punishment, He punishes us. He doesn't change. He doesn't alter anything. Because that's He is fixed in His nature. But you and I, as I say, we are the ones dancing around all over the place. So, you now know He exists. If you believe He exists, but you must also believe what I just told you. That on one side of Him, blessing. On the other side of Him, judgment, because of His character. And He never changes. Whichever way you get is the way beside you made your decision to go. Okay, so it says that whom comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Now the sentence "He exists" is literally "He is." He is. By using the literal Greek of the word "any." He is. Now it is in the sense of "the exist," though, that Apostle Paul used the word to acknowledge the existence of other divine beings in heaven, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, and we studied this in detail, if you can go back and remember, but not now, but let me read it, and that should jog your memory, some of you. It is, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords." See, that clause, "as indeed there are many gods," means that there exists many gods. So we can translate what you have in the NIV when it says, "as indeed there are many gods." We can translate something like this: "as indeed there exist many gods." We studied that in detail to understand what it means that there are many gods in heaven and even on earth. Now the Greek verb that we say that may mean to exist, may mean to be identical with. That's still this word translate is. It can mean to be identical with something. Now it is in this sense that the verb is used to equate one who denies that Jesus is the Christ to the Antichrist. This word is used to in the sense of identical with, as we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. First John chapter 2, verse 22. He said, who is the liar? Now, this is one of those things that I find interesting with many people in this country. They don't want to say that verse. It's a liar. Because it's a liar. I say, oh, what? If you're a liar, you're a liar. There's no two words between it. But anyway, for here, we're concerned with a particular kind of liar. He said, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Anyone who denies it is a liar. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. Now here is the problem. If you take that word is here as is, that means anyone who denies that Jesus is Christ is the Antichrist. But the Antichrist, the Bible talks about a single person, nowhere yet. So this is, that's one of the problems. So in order to resolve that issue, we go back again to the Greek to see what the word is. Simply because, as we know, many people who only know the English, they say, well, that your Bible is not correct. They didn't, you know, look at what he just said. It's contradicting itself. And most time it's simply because we don't know enough of English grammar, and not to mention the Greek grammar anyway. So this sentence, such a man is the Antichrist, is not identifying the specific Antichrist. Instead, it means that such a man is identical with the future Antichrist that will come. He's identical with. Doesn't mean he is that person. It means he's identical with that single Antichrist is coming. We don't know when it will, but it's coming. Now, another meaning of the Greek verb that has meaning is to represent, to stand for, or to be a figure of. Again, that it can mean to represent, to stand for, to be a figure of. It is in this sense that the word is used to convey that Haggai represents the mountain from which the law was given to Israel, as we read in Galatians chapter 4, verse 25. Galatians chapter 4, verse 25. Galatians chapter 4, verse 25 reads, now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. See that sentence, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai, It's literally, this is where if you translate Greek literally, it means Hagar is Mount Sinai. That's what it says in the Greek. Now, so that's the way it's translated, for example, in the New American Standard Bible. The authorized version, that's the King James Version, did the same except instead of H, they use A for the name of the woman. But it's still the same when you say Hagar is a mountain. Does it mean that a woman is a mountain? Because if you read it that way, Hagar is a mountain. A woman is not a mountain. So the word is here then should be understood to mean represents. As of course the New English Translation did, and the NIV is also correct because it says stands for. So you can see now that a word that means is from the Greek has so many meanings. I'm only giving you those that I believe can be candidates for our passage. So the question then is of all the various meanings of the Greek verb that I've given you, use here in 1 Corinthians 11:24, which of these meanings then best fits our context? It is the third meaning of to represent. To represent. Now you see some of you who, tune off your ears when I start doing Bible study. It is so important in interpreting the Bible that we need to know it. Here, it has meaning to represent. Hence, Jesus said that the bread is a representation of his body that was to be offered for all believers. That's basically the elect, really. So this is what he's saying. It represents. It's not saying the bread is not my body, as per the Roman Catholic doctrine. So anyway, we come though to an important issue with respect to the sentence, this is my body, which is for you, that's under consideration, which is, how then does the bread represent the body of Christ, and how it is for believers? Now, to answer these questions requires first understanding the meaning of the word body in our sentence and how the Jews could have understood the word bread, since it is to the disciples who were Jews that the Lord Jesus first spoke the words of the sentence under consideration. Now, the word body is translated from a Greek word soma, that refers to the body of a human or animal. Human body is to be understood in several ways, different ways. Just using the word body in the Bible, just that word body can be understood several ways. Now the body could refer to the seat of sexual function, as it is used to describe the state of Abraham when the Lord promised him of having a son, as we read in Romans chapter 4, verse 19. But looking at time for break, and after break we'll read that.